We started off thinking about another section here in this theme of discipleship. We thought about the essence of discipleship, verses 1 and 2, where we are to resist the works of the devil and recommend the word of the Lord. Then we thought about the commission to discipleship, those three terms that you have again in verses 1 and 2. He called them, he gave them, he sent them. And then we were thinking about the preparation for discipleship last week. And we looked at two points. We thought about living a life of faith and how he told them there in verses 3 and 4 that they were not to take anything for their journey. And then whatever house they were entered into, they were to there abide and thence depart. And they were to make no provision for themselves. They were to look to the Lord and to depend upon his providence. And we also thought then about this particular line of preparation that he was warning them, forewarning them of the anticipated hardships that were going to come upon them. In verse 5, and whosoever will not receive you. And he was making, the Lord Jesus was making it known to them that it was not going to be a bed of roses. It was not going to be a nice, easy work that he had called them to do, that there were going to be difficulties. And as we are well aware, there are difficulties in following the Lord. The Lord doesn't promise us an easy road. There's that hymn that is in our book, it's not an easy road that we are traveling, and so it's not. The passages that we have read this evening bring three other matters before us that the Lord spoke to these disciples about at this particular time. And if you look at them and compare them as to where they actually fit in the Savior's ministry chronologically, they fit in. They seem to be out of place a little bit here in Luke's gospel. And that is because, as we pointed out at the commencement, Luke is here dealing with a theme and gathering around that theme particular incidences that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. So while it seems here as if, well, reading this, these events just took place one after another, not necessarily so when you go and make the comparison and look up some of those other Gospels and what took place at a particular time. Luke jumps over some incidences and events that happened and doesn't record them here as taking place at this particular time because he's gathering around all of this material around the theme of discipleship. So evidently then there is a reason for all of these incidences being recorded and brought into this chapter, if Luke is doing this. So when we come to consider, for example, the feeding of the 5,000 here in verse 10, why is it in a chapter that has to deal with discipleship? What's the reason there? And some of these other matters as well. That's what we want to consider. Because when you think about the Lord preparing these disciples, he is here seeking, when we come to this incident about the feeding of the 5,000, he is both testing their faith and seeking to increase their faith. Now, we were thinking last time about living a life of faith, and the Lord would have us to do that. But the Lord tests our faith, and he would seek to increase our faith as well. And he certainly would do that with regards to these disciples. Because, well, that is evident by verse 13 and what the Lord said. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. Well, there's the test. The Lord has challenged them. Give ye them to eat. They've already come to the Lord and said, Lord, send them away, for we don't have anything. They're hungry, and as we know, they were weary. They had traveled for some distance to get to where the Savior was. And therefore, they're hungry, and the evening is coming on, it tells us there as well. And the 12 know that we have got no means of providing for this people, and they've come to the Lord, and they've said to the Lord, Lord, send them away. Send them away that they would go and get something to eat. But the Lord Jesus turns round to them, and he says, you give them to eat. You give them to eat. Now that certainly was going to be a challenge when they are wanting the Savior to send them away because they have acknowledged we do not have the means here at all. It's interesting if you go, for example, to Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel. All the feeding of the 5,000 is one of those miracles, one of those events of the Savior's life that's recorded in all of the Gospels. But in John chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6, you have there the conversation that he had with Philip. Because he saith unto Philip, John chapter 6 verse 5 and then 6, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So that's an interesting line in that verse. This he said to prove him, to test him. So the Lord was testing the disciples here with this statement, give ye them to eat. And is it not it's not surprising then when we think about that and think about that further development there in John's Gospel of what is said, then we can understand why Luke would bring this into a chapter dealing with discipleship. The Lord was testing them. And as a result of testing them, he was going to increase their faith when they would see what the Lord was able to do. The Lord knew what he was going to do. It tells you there in John 6 and verse 6. He knew what he was going to do. But before he did it, before he performed that miracle of taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and multiplying it, before he did that, he was going to prove these disciples. He was going to test them. So he challenges them, give ye them to eat. And we know the consternation that came upon the disciples. Philip at that time there in John 6 said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. 200 penny worth. A penny was a suitable day's pay. Remember the parable that was told about the man who said, go work in my vineyard, and he agreed the penny a day. So it was a laboring man's wages for a day. And Philip says, 200 of these will not feed these people and only give them a little. So it indicates something of the challenge that there is before them here, of the company, the crowd that was there, and Philip's awareness of their lack of anything, any means at all to provide for this great company. 200 men's wages for a day isn't enough to satisfy this crowd. They'd only get a little if we did that, Philip says. Now, if you think about Matthew's account of this and his references to it, there is evidently lessons there, because later on the Lord Jesus reminded these disciples of this event. And in Matthew 16 and verse 9, he said, do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Do ye not yet remember? So there were lessons that they were taught at that time. So it wasn't just a miracle that took place for the sake of performing miracles. We understand that the Lord never did something just for the sake of it. There was always a purpose and a reason for what the Lord did. We believe in a God who has a sovereign purpose in everything. Because if that was possible, if we ever entertained that for a moment, that God could do things just for the sake of doing it, well, could that not happen in our lives as well? He just does things for the sake of doing it. Whereas we believe that everything that God does, there's a purpose. Therefore, every circumstance that comes into our life, we've got that conviction. There's a purpose in this. It mightn't be the most pleasant circumstance. It might be troublesome. It might be difficulties of some form or other. It might be hardships, as we were thinking about last week and what the Lord had to say to these disciples. But the Christian has got that confidence. God has always got a purpose in this. There's always a purpose for good. There's always something to learn out of this, because we believe in a God who always has a purpose in all that he does. So he's not performing a miracle just for the sake of it. There's many lessons that are being taught, and we're just focusing here on the disciples and what the Lord was teaching them. Never mind what he was teaching the people that were there generally. We're just thinking now about these disciples. These are the followers of Christ. These are those who indeed are called to this life of discipleship and have been sent out and have come back to the Lord. But the Lord is continuing to prepare them even for future service. And he's saying to them, now give ye this people to eat. And John tells us he's doing it to prove them. He knows what he's going to do, but before he does it, he's going to test these disciples. And what is he testing them in regard to? Well, is it not that they might understand something of the ability of their master to provide? That they serve a great master? They serve a great master. That they serve a master who indeed is able to provide for the hungry. Not just in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. After all, they're going out to preach the kingdom of God, remember? They're going out to preach the Messiah. They're going out to preach that he has come. They're going out to preach that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed that Messiah. Would he have them to have an increase in faith and to have a confidence in the message that they take, that their Savior, their Master, is indeed able to satisfy the need of the soul? Oh, not just that he's able to satisfy the hunger, the physical hunger that there was, but over and above that, he's able to provide not only for the body, but he's also able to provide for the soul. It's important, I think, that we have that conviction about Christ. If we are true disciples of his, and if we're going to bear witness for Christ, have we got that conviction that only Christ and only Christ alone can meet the need of the people? This day and age that we live in, the people that we come into contact with, nothing else will meet their need. Only Jesus Christ. That's what they need more than anything else. Over and above everything else, whatever other benefits and good things may come to them in a physical, material sense, none of those things will ever rank alongside Christ as the bread of life. Now, do we have that conviction as we live in this world about Christ and as we meet people? Do we have that conviction? It's Christ that this people need. Whether it's people that we know or whether it's strangers that we come into contact with, it's the very same. Our conviction is the same. It's Christ that they need. We might know nothing about a person's circumstances at all. They might in that sense be a stranger to us. Oh, we might know their name, we might be aware of them in some way or another, but we don't know their circumstances. We don't know what thoughts are going through their mind at any particular time and what events are taking place in their life. We don't know that. In a sense, you don't even have to know it. But we do have this conviction, whatever their circumstances, it's Christ that they need, and only Christ can satisfy them. Nothing else will ever be a substitute. So he's teaching them here to show to them that their Master is indeed able to meet the need of the body and the soul. And he's going to send them out later. Because they've already been out and they've returned. Verse 10, where we started our reading, tells us that they returned and they told the Lord all that they had done. But he's still preparing them, as we know. This was just like a training run. Just a short little excursion out round Galilee, preaching. Now they're back with the Savior. He's going to prepare them somewhat more, and then he's going to send them out again. But he would have them to have a faith and a confidence in what it is they preach. And when we bear witness to Christ, we need to bear witness to Christ in those terms, that we believe emphatically that Christ is the only one that can meet the need of the people. You see, that means we'll put a priority then upon the preaching of Christ and the presentation of Christ. That means this is going to be our first priority. That's the first priority of the church, to preach Christ, to present Jesus Christ to this world. That's the church's calling. That's its chief calling. That's the chief calling of every Christian within the church as well. Every disciple who has been called to follow the Lord and serve the Lord, it is our chief responsibility to present Christ to this world. It is Christ Jesus this world needs. And we need to have a conviction and a confidence that he indeed is able to meet the need of every single individual. So he would test their faith and he would increase their faith. That leads us on then to consider here as well, verses 18 to 22, we read that section. And the Savior here would question their knowledge of him. Verse 18, it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" And there's this conversation that takes place between the Savior and his disciples here on this matter. Now again, if you look up the chronologies of the Savior's earthly ministry, this one seems out of place in Luke's Gospel. Why is it put in here? Well, the same point that we made previously. It's because Luke is gathering this around the theme of discipleship. There is something here that we can learn about the theme of discipleship. Luke is not so much following a chronological order here. He's more following this theme. And he's recording for us what happened at this particular time. So the Lord has asked them, whom say the people that I am? And there's the answers that are given there in verse 19. There's some who say you're John the Baptist, some who say you're Elias. There's others who say one of the old prophets is risen again. And then verse 20, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Whom do you say that I am? More than what others think of me, what do you think of me? You see, we can add that on to what we've been saying there about our increase in faith in Christ's ability to meet the need of people. Well, why do we have a belief that Christ is able to meet the need? It's because of who he is. Because of who he is. That's why we can have a conviction. That's why we can go and present the message of the gospel and present Christ himself. It's because we've got a conviction of who Christ is. And he asks the question, and we have Peter's great confession here. In verse 20, Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. So he wasn't doing this for the benefit of others. He was doing this for the benefit of these disciples, because immediately having said this, the Lord says, now don't be telling anybody. Which seems a strange statement to make. But it's not so strange if we understand that it's been said for the benefit of these disciples. The Lord's asking them, what is your opinion of me? Who do you see that I am? Or who do you say that I am? And Peter says, the Christ of God. So our view of Christ is important. It's important. We often say that to the unsaved, what think ye of Christ? But what do we think of Christ? Even tonight, what's our view of Jesus Christ? Both as to his person, as to his work, and also as to the prominence that he ought to have and all that we do and say. You'll notice that verse 22 finishes out this little section here, because he went on to say to him, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. What is the Lord here saying to these disciples? Well, can I suggest this? He's emphasizing to them the importance of Christ crucified. Remember what Paul said? We preach Christ crucified. We don't preach Christ. You see, there's many places tonight preach a Christ. They'll take the name of Jesus Christ upon their lips. They'll preach a Christ. But it's not even enough to preach a Christ. It's not a Christ in the general sense that this world needs. It's Christ crucified. That's what this world needs. That's where the soul will find satisfaction and the meeting of all of its needs. It is in Christ crucified. Now, we know that that's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. That's not a message that's welcomed in the world. The natural heart, as I say, either stumbles at it or looks upon it as foolishness. So what the Lord is here focusing them in on is the same truth that Paul there is emphasizing in his epistle when he said to those Corinthian believers, we preach Christ crucified. We do more than preach a Christ. We preach a Christ who was crucified. The power is in the cross. The power is in the cross. It is the cross and the work of the cross and the power that comes from that work that Christ accomplished at the cross. That's what will do sinners good. We have plenty of religion in the world. We have plenty of the presentation of a Christ. And the way that the name of the Lord Jesus is used in that by those makes no impression upon people, because they won't preach a Christ crucified. They want another Christ, a different Christ. That's not the same altogether. It's another gospel. That's the argument that, again, Paul was making there in Galatians, where it's actually maybe not so clear. Galatians chapter 1, if you turn it up, where you have that statement about the gospel, which is not another. Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, but that we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, if you go back there to that statement at the end of verse 6, Paul marvels that they've been so soon removed from him that has called you to the grace of Christ. Unto another gospel, which is not another. There's actually two words in the Greek language for another. And one of them means another of exactly the same. And then the other word means another that is not the same at all. And that's what Paul is actually using here. He's using both words. He says it's not another as in it's not another of exactly the same. It's another that's not the same at all. That's the point that he's making, and he's using these two words that are in the original, in the New Testament language here, for another. One that means exactly the same, another of the same sort, and then the other one means another of a totally different sort. And Paul says there's a gospel that is preached that's another gospel. It's not another of the same. It's not another that has got exactly the same essence and quality in it. It's another gospel that's totally different. And Paul says, if anybody comes, even an angel comes, preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. And all that goes to underscore the point that I think the Lord is here making, and that is that it is Christ crucified that a perishing world needs. Not just a Christ, but Christ crucified. That's the message we need to take. It's redemption through the sufferings of Christ. It's redemption through the sufferings of Christ. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he left his calling in medicine to go back to the Welsh Valleys to be a preacher. He said, I am not going back to preach reformation. I'm going back to preach redemption. Man does not need reformation. He needs redemption. This world does not need reformation. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ might need reformation. That's an altogether different point. But this world does not need reformation. This world needs redemption. Sinners do not need reformed. They need redeemed. And they can only be redeemed through Christ crucified. That's the message that we are to take to the world. And if we somehow get away from that and present a Christ in another way, we will not see a work done in the hearts and lives of individuals. Because it is redemption sinners need, not reformation. They need redeemed. And that can only come about by Christ crucified. So he's asking these disciples, now whom do you say that I am? Peter makes this great confession, thou art the Christ. But then he says, yes, I'm the Christ, but I'm the Christ that's crucified. I'm the Christ who has suffered, rejected and slain, raised again the third day. You'll find those statements there in verse 22. The Lord is teaching them, it's Christ crucified. And he's sending them out, preparing them to send them out, remember. And ultimately, here are the people that are going to take the gospel across the then known world. And he's going to send them out with a conviction in their soul that what the world needs is Christ crucified. That's the message. And may the Lord help us, even in our witness, to remember that. Because sadly, there's many's a place, and they preach a Christ, they preach a gospel, but it's more a gospel that's akin to reforming society. That is not the gospel. That's another gospel. The gospel we are to preach is a gospel that redeems. That's what a sinner needs. That's what this world needs. The third thing here, it's the fifth in total, but it's the third this evening. The Lord would encourage the prominent disciples among this band. And that brings us on to verse 28 and the transfiguration, running down to verse 36. You have there the transfiguration. He takes Peter, James, and John up the mount, and on the top of that mount they observe his glory, and also the Lord speaking with Moses and Elijah. And again, he's seeking here to prepare them and encourage them as well, because they're going to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, the sufferings have to come first, and then the glory. That's an important point. That's the order. The sufferings have to come first, and the glory. The disciples misunderstood that and got it all entangled and couldn't separate it out to see that first of all there had to be the sufferings and then the glory. That's why, for example, Peter, after having made the great confession, then later on said, Lord, spare yourself, don't go to the cross. Peter would have the glory, but didn't realize that the sufferings have to come first. But there's the sufferings, and then there's the glory. So he takes Peter and James and John up the mount, and they see the glory as it is revealed to them. They see something of the glory that is in Christ, the glory that awaits. And is it not encouraging, Christian, to serve the Lord, remembering something of the glory that awaits? It tempers all the hardships, all the difficulties that there are in life when we have our eye on the glory. Oh, Peter later on in his writings had it much more clearly in view, because he puts down that order, first the sufferings and then the glory. If you look up 1 Peter 1, without turning it up this evening, verses 10, 11, and 12, he mentions that. And Peter has it then clearly in mind. But here at this particular time, oh, he's in training, as it were. He's having to be taught, and along with him the other disciples, and they don't have the clear view of these things as they will have eventually and as they ought to have, and they're getting it mixed up. But the Lord would have them to know there's the sufferings first, then there's the glory. And so it is with the Christian's experience as well. There's the hardships. There's carrying the cross now in this world, but there's the glory that awaits. And the Christian ought to have their eye on the glory. Look forward to the glory. Look up to the glory. It tempers the circumstances of life if the Christian knows there's glory that awaits. The unsaved can't look forward like that. They have no hope. That's why the Bible says they are without God and without hope in the world. But the Christian has got hope, and the hope is the glory that awaits. And is that not a great encouragement then to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Seek to endure hardness. We were talking about that and mentioning that verse last week. Endure hardness, as Paul told Timothy, as a good soldier, because there's a glory that's coming. There's a glory that is coming. But not only that, in the sense that there's glory here, and he would encourage them with that, but also when Moses and Elijah appear there. Remember, these men are those who were schooled in the Old Testament, Peter, James, and John. They might have been, as they were called, unlearned and ignorant men, not they'd never been to any of the great rabbinical schools of the day, but these men had been to the Jewish synagogue. They had learning to a degree. They knew the scriptures. The scriptures were read. In fact, our pattern of worship now in the New Testament church is actually patterned on synagogue worship. That's where the pattern comes, the reading of the scriptures. Where do we get the idea of having a Bible reading in our worship services? That was the practice in synagogue worship in the days of Ezra. Ezra introduced it when he came back from the captivity. And the pattern that was set up and the development that took place after the return from captivity, there was no temple, so there was no sacrifice, and there was the development of synagogue worship. And part of it was the reading of the scriptures and the preaching of a sermon. Remember, wasn't it Ezra that it says he gave the sense? He read in the scriptures and then he gave the sense. He preached on it. The New Testament pattern of worship is patterned on the Jewish synagogue, the worship of the Jewish synagogue. So these men were schooled in the Old Testament. So when they're on the top of the mount and Moses and Elijah are there, what does that say to Peter, James, and John? What does that say to men who are schooled in the Old Testament? That says to men and schooled in the Old Testament and to us as well that the Old Testament bears witness to this individual in front of you. This individual that you're going to see something of his glory. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets bear witness to him. That's why Moses and Elijah are on the top of the mount. The witness of the law to Christ, the witness of the prophets to Jesus Christ. And the impression that that must have made upon these men who were schooled in the Old Testament, that here is the one who is the fulfillment of all of these things, standing right before you, and you get a view of something of his glory as his countenance is changed there, as it tells us in verse 29. The fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. They see a little of his glory, and at the same time they're conscious. Moses and Elijah are here, all bearing witness to Christ. So the Lord was encouraging them. And then there's that statement that you have there, hear him. And with this we'll conclude. Verse 35, there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. There has to be an open ear. There has to be a willingness to hear what the Master has to say. If we are to be good disciples, true disciples, we have to have an ear to hear our Master. The Master commands. The Master bids us. We have to have an ear to hear him. We have to have an ear to hear him. And here's this cloud that comes over and they're fearful, and then there's the voice out of the cloud. It's the voice of God. These men heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son. But then the instruction, hear him. Hear him. And if we are to be those disciples that the Lord would have us to be, then there has to be that hearing ear. There's a hearing ear that's needed for salvation, but there's a hearing ear that's needed for discipleship too. The Christian has to have an ear tuned to hear the Lord. The Lord speaks, as we know. The Lord directs. He leads and he guides. He counsels us. We need to have an ear to hear him. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And may the Lord indeed give us such an ear tonight, such a preparation that will enable us to serve the Lord and be the very best of disciples that we can be in our day and age. May the Lord bless his word this evening. I trust there's profit for our souls and those things that we have considered.